Bibles this evening, if you will, please, to the book of Acts, chapter number 2, and to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 12. We are bringing a message tonight. This is the 18th in the series on the Articles of Faith and the Church Covenant. We're dealing tonight with the 13th Article of Faith, that is what we believe about the Church. We have been teaching on Sunday morning in the Sunday school class period along this line, and so many of you will hear things here that you'll say really did not need to be repeated because they are precisely those things we've dealt with in the last few weeks. However, this series is going on tape, and we want this to be part of the series, and so we'll go ahead and present it for the sake of completeness in the series, though it may be somewhat repetitious to some of you who have been in the Sunday school classes every Sunday morning. Listen, please, to the Article of Faith. We believe that a Church of Christ is a congregation of baptized believers associated by a covenant of faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the ordinances of Christ, governed by His laws, and exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by His Word. That its officers of ordination are pastors or elders whose qualifications, claims, and duties are clearly defined in the Scriptures. We believe the true mission of the Church is found in the Great Commission. First, to make individual disciples. Second, to build up the Church. Third, to teach and instruct as He has commanded. We do not believe in the reversal of this order. We hold that the local church has the absolute right of self-government, free from the interference of any hierarchy of individuals or organizations, that the one and only superintendent is Christ through the Holy Spirit, that it is scriptural for the true churches to cooperate with each other in contending for the faith and for the furtherance of the gospel, that every church is the sole and only judge of the measure and method of its cooperation on all matters of membership, of policy, of government, of discipline, of benevolence. The will of the local church is final. Now, this evening I want you to read with me in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. Acts chapter number 2, verses 41 and 42. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. This, of course, is the conduct of the young church immediately after Pentecost. Obviously, the church had not just been established, as some claim. It had not just been organized. It is organized during the walk of the Lord Jesus Christ here upon the earth. It was functioning at this point, and that is part of the function that we see. And in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12 and verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body." Now this is speaking of the human body, using the human body here as an illustration of the functions within the church. "As we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we," that is the local church, "being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us." So we don't have the same grace or the same gifts. Grace is from the same source, but He administers it differently to different ones of us. "Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business." And I'm very sorry, I'm reading the wrong chapter of Scripture. Nobody wave their handkerchief or throw a shoe or anything. I realize I was reading the wrong thing there. It starts out almost the same, but it isn't the same. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That'll work well on the tape, won't it? Well, we'll live with it. Everybody will know then that I make mistakes too. I expect they knew that before. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts. See how much the same they start out, but then they change so much. Diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operation, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the wonder or the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the work of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally or individually as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, that is, the human body is one and has many members, and all members of that body, of that one body being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by the Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Simply means by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, we are all baptized in water into one local church, whether we be Jew or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, as we go into the lesson tonight, I want us to consider for a text that verse that I just read to you, 1 Corinthians chapter number 12 and verse number 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. This is not talking about a universal church. This is talking about the principle of operation and the attitude within every local church. Every one of us, he is saying, has been baptized by the leadership of the Holy Spirit into a single body, a local church. Let us act as if we are part of that body, as God has individually assigned to us a task. Now this evening, I want to point out to you, and I know most of you know that, that there is a lot of controversy in the world, in the religious world, as to the definition of the word church. But let me say this, that controversy does not arise from the Scripture, nor does it arise from any difficulty in interpreting the Scripture. It arises out of religious tradition. If you would go to your Bible and say, I know nothing at all, if it were possible for you to do this, and I suppose it isn't, but say, I know nothing at all of what anybody thinks a church is. I know nothing at all of what anybody has written about what a church is. I'm just going to go to the Bible and see if I can learn what this thing called a church is. You'd come out with a local congregation every time and nothing else. For there's nothing in the Bible that suggests anything else, nothing whatsoever. All of the other suggestions come out of human writings that are not scriptural. So this arises from tradition and not from the Scripture. Now, we do, and Baptists have always basically held to the definition of the church that I'm going to try to give you tonight. First of all, the church is always a congregation. Now, listen to what I'm saying. The church is always a congregation. It is never something that is universal or is spiritually existent while being non-material or invisible. The idea of a universal, invisible church is never so much as hinted at in your Bible. As I've told you before, the only verse of Scripture, the verses that you could go to in your Bible, would come from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, and then from the fourth chapter of Ephesians, and that's always done by giving a wrong interpretation to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and then going to Ephesians chapter 4 and to prove it, I believe verse 25, and my mind won't bring up the verses there right now, prove it by misusing that verse and then prove that misuse by going back and re-misusing 1 Corinthians 12. And I've seen that done over and over again. But the Bible suggests no such thing. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. This word ekklesia means an assembly. It doesn't mean a flock of geese or an assembly of jaybirds. It means an assembly of people. That's what the word means. And so you don't want to take that word and try to tack onto it a different basic meaning. While the biblical use of it qualifies what kind of an assembly it is, it never makes it anything except an assembly. It is an assembly of people. Not all assemblies are churches. There are some assemblies out there that have signs that say so-and-so church, and they're not churches, because they are not bound together by biblical principles, they're not bound together by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they are not churches, but every church is an assembly. Just get that in your mind. Every church is an assembly. You cannot have a church that's not an assembly. You can have an assembly that's not a church, but never a church that's not assembly. Secondly, it is an assembly associated by biblical boundaries. Now, while we continually say that the decision of the church is final and that every local church rules themselves congregationally, we do not intend to imply that they can just do it any way they want to. That's never to be thought in that area, and we're not implying that. Our article of faith says they are bound together by a covenant. The covenant that we preach to you, I believe we brought five messages upon the subject of the covenant and starting out, laid before you very clearly some things that we covenant together to do as a church. We covenant to do those things because we believe we are obligated to do those things. We believe we are obligated to do those things and live in those particular ways because we believe the Bible teaches this. You have a lot of foolishness today, especially in televangelist ministries and all of that kind of thing. And they say, hey, if we can agree on the name of Jesus, then, brother, we ought to have fellowship together. And don't you go tainting our sweet fellowship with any kind of doctrine. And you hear that sort of foolishness over and over and over again. But I want to tell you something. The devils knew who Jesus Christ was, and they believed in Jesus Christ. There are a lot of devils today who do, but they don't believe in Him in the biblical sense. And so when we say that a church is bound together, we mean that they are associated by biblical boundaries, and we do not have the right just to do any old thing we want to do. By first, the fellowship of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is a great issue, folks. And the church, that or the group that calls themselves a church, that is not involved in the preaching of the gospel of Christ is not a church. I don't care what else they do right or what else they think, they are not a church. They're bound by the gospel of Christ. And then they are bound in the exercise of God's gifts governed by His laws. The Scripture plainly told us here in 1 Corinthians that God distributed various gifts to various men, severally as He would. Those gifts are always governed by God's laws. For instance, if a man comes to Bethel Baptist Church and says, God has called me to preach, I hope that you will recognize my call to the ministry. We ought to be very careful about that, folks. That's something that's been, it's been terribly adulterated in the last few generations. And we ought to be very careful about that. But the point is that if this proves out to be true, the time will come where we will say by ordination that we have had sufficient opportunity to observe this man's gifts, his manner of life, and so on, and we set him aside to the gospel ministry. In other words, we believe that those gifts are there. I'll tell you something, that we need to understand that preaching is a gift of God. There are no volunteers in that area. And we can't make a preacher out of anybody. We can prostitute the process by ordaining men who are not properly qualified, but we can't make a preacher out of anybody. God has to give the gift. God gives a passion for preaching. I believe that we today, when we say, well, we're going to ordain this person as a preacher, we ought to be concerned, we ought to listen, we ought to hear, we ought to know something of this. And I know that in every instance we don't have the chance to hear a man from now until doomsday preach, but there ought to be some real indications that God has given that man a passion for preaching, that the gift, the holy gift of God, preaching is there. And all of you who may ever feel impressed to declare yourself a man called of God, preaching ought to be sure that God has given, or you believe that God is pleased to give you that gift. But that is in boundaries of biblical laws. Let's say, for instance, that a woman comes and she says, "Hey, I believe God's given me the gift." And she gets up in the pulpit and she brings a good message. That's not going to happen here. You say, "Preacher, you must be awfully traditional." Yep. That's not going to happen here. But I'll tell you something. You say, "Do you think a woman could do that?" Why, sure. Sure. Would you ordain her? No. Because you see, those things are within the boundaries of God's laws. A church does not have the right. I know that there are so-called Baptist churches that have ordained women. Recently, Southern Baptists have ordained women. They have also ordained homosexuals. Did you know that there was a Baptist church in South Carolina that just recently performed, I'm talking about with the blessing of the church, by the vote of the church, performed a so-called wedding between two men? Baptist scum. They're not Baptists at all. Say, "Preacher, you sound bitter." I am bitter. It makes me mad enough to fight. That's sickening that anybody that would call themselves a Baptist would conduct themselves like that, or anybody that is as far from the truth of God as that would call themselves Baptist. But the fact of the matter is that Baptist churches have biblical boundaries, and when they cease to operate within those boundaries, they are no longer Baptist churches. Now then, it points out here that the offices of ordination. Some articles of faith will say the offices of the ordination, or offices of ordination, are bishops and deacons. And I don't have any problem with that, so long as you make sure that you properly categorize the deacons. For there is not one place in the Bible, not one place anywhere, that ever puts the word ordination with the word deacon. I don't know if you know that, but it just is not in the Bible. There is no such thing in the Bible as the Bible saying they ordain. Now, it is true that they laid hands on some men in the 6th chapter of Acts, but it does not use the term ordination at all, and it is never used in the Bible in connection with deacons. You say, then, you don't believe? Well, the point is this, that when you come to the term elders, it probably covers both bishops and deacons, and in that process, this can be done, and I do not have time to get into that tonight, but they are officers of ordination that are in Baptist churches, and it must be done according to scriptural protocol. There must also be proper qualifications. You see, and that's the thing that I have to spend time on. I can't get into the definition of these names. I wish I could, but it's a message within its own. But let's say that we decide this fellow, he's rich, he's influential, everybody listens to him, you know, when he talks, the world listens, and he would make a good deacon in our church. Or this fellow, man, he has the ability, he can really sway a crowd, he can draw a crowd, he has the ability to speak, and the people will come and listen. And so, because of that, we want to ordain this man to be a pastor, or we want to ordain this man to be a deacon. But listen to me, folks, the Bible gives clear qualifications for those men, and we have no right. It doesn't make any difference how we feel about them. It isn't a matter of loving them. We can love them with all of our heart, but we have no right to ordain anyone into those offices unless they meet the biblical qualifications. And Baptist churches, true Baptist churches, have always believed that. We must move on quickly, for we have several other points here. Thirdly, the church has a definite and well-defined mission. There are many concepts today of what the church's mission and responsibility in the world is. And let me say this, the great majority of it is pure foolishness. I get, dozens of calls every week, essentially sometimes a dozen in a day, sometimes less than that. Sometimes I actually go all day and never get a call like this. But calls to the church, the Bethel Baptist Church. They don't know Bethel Baptist Church from Tom's Goose Grease. They just found it in the telephone directory, and they call us up, and they want something from this church. They want this church to minister to them. That happens every day, essentially, almost every day. Got a call yesterday. I mean, if I'm around where the telephone is ringing, I know that when I pick it up, there's a good chance. Here's somebody that wants this church to minister to them. But very seldom do I ever have anybody that says, would you come to our home and teach us the Word of God? Would you give us guidance as far as what kind of a church we ought to be baptized into? Would you teach us how to observe the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded? I almost never get a call that even implies an interest in that area. Usually, if they're interested in that, they'll say, what's your address? We'll be over to see you. But these people want you to feed them. They want you to house them. I had a man call last night. He has probably called me at least 40 times. I can recognize his voice. He always sounds like he's about to start crying. And he's called me for everything in the world, from bus tickets to a live-in girlfriend, and I'm not joking about that. I mean, I'm serious about that. When I told him I was not interested in helping with a live-in girlfriend, he called back in about an hour as if I couldn't recognize his voice and wanted a bus ticket for his wife. Somehow he'd gotten up to North Dakota or someplace and married her within that few minutes. Now she's his wife. Before she was a girlfriend, and they'd had a fight, and she'd gone up there. Now they'd made up over the telephone. He wanted, and I'm not joking about that. Well, the other night he had this friend, and he wanted me to find to help her with a place to live until she could get a job. And I said, well, I have some shelters here. Yeah, but he said if you live in one of those, they will only let you out just to go for a particular job interview. In other words, you can't go out and roam around all day in the street and sell drugs and come back and live there that night, you know. And so he said, that's not working very well. Would you provide something? Now, my point is this, that those concepts of the church's mission are widespread. We don't even have to ask ourselves how obligated we are in those areas. We are not obligated. Our mission in the Bible is well defined. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That is our commission. That's our business. We do not have to apologize. Now, certainly the Bible was taught that they were to be merciful to the poor. But you find out who the poor were, and they were dealing with the poor who were in the church. And we better do that. But I want to tell you something. There is not so much as a hint in your Bible that the Lord's church is supposed to be out there feeding all of the poor in the streets of the world. I don't have anything against a church setting up a rescue ministry, if that's what they, as a ministry, but that's not the church. And that's not the church's ministry. Our ministry is to go and teach all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe. And then notice what it says, we do not believe in a reversal in this area. I've heard men say, I'm so tired of baptizing people, and then seeing them fall away, that we're going to watch them for a while and see how they grow, and we're going to baptize them only after we're sure they really mean business. Well, that's not biblical. You don't have a biblical right to do that. Now, I'll tell you how you can make that work pretty well. If we'll get away from the neo-evangelicalism of our day, and we will disciple people, and we will not even hint unto them anything about baptism, or anything about profession of faith, or anything else like that, but we will turn to that same place in the Scripture and preach unto them Jesus. And only when they spontaneously say, what doth hinder me to be baptized? We can answer, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. It'll solve a lot of problems along that line. It really will. But the point that I want to make is this, the church has a well-defined mission. We are to be preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, making disciples. We are to be baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and we are to be teaching them. And don't let anybody put you on some kind of a guilt trip because we're not out here running up and down the streets feeding the poor or something of that sort. Nothing wrong with feeding the poor. You find somebody that's poor that you can help out, help them. That's your business. That's between you and God. But the church's business is well defined. The Great Commission is well defined, and it is not, that is not an essential part of it. Fourthly, the church is absolutely self-governing. We are the body of Christ. He is the head. We are the body. This sets the order. We are the body. The body functions under the authority and the direction of the head. We use the term head in a metaphorical sense all the time. We say, so-and-so heads up that committee. What does it mean, he heads up that committee? It means he is the leader. We even talk about a flock of geese as some particular goose being the head. There's a lot of churches like that that have a particular goose. It's the head. A herd of cattle. But we simply speaking that use that word head in a metaphorical sense as a leader. A leader. That's all we're saying. And so the Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ is our head and that the government is congregational, but it must be under Christ. In other words, if Bethel Baptist Church decides to do something, when we go over to have a meeting tonight with the men, we won't be making ultimate and final decisions except in administrative areas. There'll be areas where I already have the authority of the church and the vote of the church, the right of the church to make certain decisions, and I can make them if I want to. I have the right to do that, but I don't want to make them without a little bit of counsel from the men. And that helps me, and I like that. There are other areas where I simply want to counsel with them about these things, and then we will come back to the church, and business meetings and votes of the church are necessary in particular areas. But see, none of those are areas where we ourselves have any right to decide what we want to do. You know, I see business meetings where families and friends and people like that in churches get their heads together and they decide, and it's a disgrace to God. It's always a disgrace to God. Has no place in the Lord's church. What is the church supposed to, how are they supposed to do that? We are supposed to seek the leadership of Christ. What would Christ have us to do in these areas? And the congregation has a government that is decided ultimately by the congregation, but it is to be under the leadership of Christ. If, for instance, some of you men were to say, well, I don't really believe that God is pleased to do it this way, but I don't want to hurt the pastor's feelings, or I don't want to hurt a friend's feelings, or I don't want to cause trouble with a friend of mine in the church, and so I'm going to vote. You don't have a right to do that. Don't you do that. You go ahead and hurt the pastor's feelings, or you hurt somebody else's feelings, but you do what you feel like Christ would have done. That's our obligation. And with that format, it is to be continually a congregational government under Christ. Fifthly, cooperation is proper, but not affiliation. Now, what do you mean? How can you have cooperation without affiliation? You remember the other night, Wednesday night, when we were just expounding the third chapter of the book of Titus very briefly, how that Paul said to Titus, and he was giving Titus the charge, to charge the people there in this church in Crete where Titus was working, that they would send Apollos and the other man, I forget his name right now, the lawyer, on his way, wanting nothing. What is it talking about? Saying, well, Titus, take an offering for those people, those preachers of the Word of God, take an offering for them to help them out in their travel so that their needs are met. Now, that's cooperation, isn't it? In other words, the church where Paul was at the present time or where these men had been, they had received gifts as they were going and preaching to other churches and ministering in those areas. These churches were cooperating. But Paul did not say to them, now, since you are a member of this fellowship or this group or this association, you need to participate or do this, or you need to join this association and get involved in this. In other words, it was a cooperation among these people, but there was no indication
that they were hooked together by any kind of an affiliation, a name, a title, or anything by which they were affiliated. In other words, we must never, in the process of doing these things, relinquish our autonomy. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Bethel Baptist Church voted back in the last part of January to take upon us the responsibility of raising $15,000 for a van in India. Whether that was wise or whether it was unwise, whether it was right or whether it was wrong, whether it was expedient or not, this church had the right to make that decision. Now, we have given other churches a right to participate, or given them an invitation to participate in that if they would like to do so. You follow what I'm talking about? Now, let's get something straight along that line. If not one other church or one other individual wants to help, they're not obligated to. They're not obligated to. We took that responsibility upon ourselves. On the other hand, if some church sitting out there says, hey, I don't think that's a good idea, then that's none of their business. See, we're an autonomous church. They are an autonomous church. They have a right not to participate. We have a right to do it. It's not a matter of us saying, well, we don't care what the Lord wants. We did it because we felt the Lord wanted it. If they don't do it because they don't feel the Lord wants it, that's their business. Maybe the Lord wants us to do it. And we've had several churches help out. The largest gift from any church has been $500. And you know, it wouldn't take too many churches giving $500 for the other 10,000 to be, or the other 9,000 that yet remains to be met. But God's able to take care of that. And we have no business faulting any other church for not participating, nor does any other church have the business faulting us for doing it. It's a matter of autonomy. And so we must never relinquish our autonomy in cooperating in mission work. You follow what I'm saying to you? We can help out in that situation, but we must not in any way be influenced or pressured by the church in California through which we will send that when we have raised that money, nor should we be pressured through any of the other churches, nor should any of them be pressured by us. You say, well, wait a minute, though. Look at all of the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of churches that we have helped out down through the years, giving money through them to mission work. What about that? What about it? What about it? Did we do it because we wanted to make a deal with them? Because we wanted to strike up some kind of a fellowship obligation with them? Or did we do it because we felt we were led of the Lord? Well, I hope we did it because we were felt led of the Lord. And if we did, that ends it. That's it. You hear what I'm saying, do you? That's it. That settles it. Doesn't leave them owing us anything except to be Christians toward us. They don't owe us any money. In other words, they are autonomous. So we need to just settle on that. And it will just take so much pressure off in so many areas. The Lord is able to take care of those things. Sixth, the decisions of each church are to be final. Now, I don't mean by that that the Lord Jesus Christ cannot move upon us in such a way that we would say, we have made a mistake. This church, I'm sure, has made mistakes. In fact, I think we have even, from time to time, in a few things, say, hey, we believe we made a mistake there. Let's do this a different way. You can't go back and undo something. But there's nothing wrong with saying, hey, I believe we made a mistake. Let's do it a different way. And I hope that we are always in a posture or an attitude that says, did we make a mistake there? Should we do it a different way? I hope we always have that sort of an attitude. Sometimes churches get the idea that if they ever did anything a certain way, it had to be of God. And if they did it that way and it was of God, they must always do it that way. And if they change anything at all, that they're admitting that somewhere back there they rebelled against God, or either that, or they're leaving the ranks of the faithful. But the fact of the matter is that we all make mistakes. But in the process of that, the decision of that church is final. In other words, we never have a right to violate the principles of God in making those decisions, but no other church has the right to influence us along that line. Let's say, for instance, that we say, okay, we want to raise $15,000 for a van for that little seminary in India. We believe that's a viable work. We believe that's a ministry that God will bless. We start out to do it. Nobody else gets involved in it. What does that mean? We should start sucking our thumbs and worrying and feeling sorry for ourselves and saying, no. If God led us, then we can do it. God can take care of it. It's no problem. God can take care of it. But let's say that some church comes along after a while, some pastor comes by, and he says, Brother Keener, I noticed in your paper that you're going to do this and this and this and this. And we were just talking about it the other night. We had a business meeting, you know, and we were kind of talking about this thing. And boy, we just want you to know that we've loved you through these years, and we think you're making a mistake. You know something? It is none of their business. It's our decision. It is final. No other church has a right to second guess it. No other church has, if they feel like that we have not been led of the Lord, they have a right to pray for us, but they have no right to second guess it. Let's say that one of the churches in the area, the church over at Frederick or the church over at Duncan, does something and we say, oh, we don't do it like that. You know, we don't support missionaries, for instance, through a fellowship. We don't support any mission work through a fellowship. Well, let's say they do. Oh, boy. We can't have any kind of... Did you know that they support a dozen missionaries that are independent, but did you know they support a missionary that goes out through a fellowship? Did you know that? Hey, don't come talking to me about garbage like that, because it isn't any of my business and it isn't any of your business. That church's decision is final. They have the right. We have no business getting our noses into those areas. Now, there are things that are clearly and definitely ungodly and improper. For instance, the ordination of a homosexual or something like that. And I say, well, I'll tell you one thing. As far as I'm concerned, it's no longer a church. And we will no longer affiliate because that's an ungodly thing. But on the other hand, let's say that we say, well, I don't think that's a proper administrative track to follow. I just don't think they ought to do things like that. Does that mean that we just back away and say, well, I don't think that their administrative conduct is as it should be? You follow what I'm... Well, for instance, tonight we were having this little testimony thing, and several of the ladies were making prayer requests and things like that. Now listen, there are churches that I know and respect and love with all my heart where the women do not say anything in the church. They do not make a prayer request. They don't say anything. You say, well, I wouldn't want to be a member of a church like that. Well, that's your business. But I want to tell you something else. That's their business, too. And some of the finest churches in the country are that way. They're great churches. They're wonderful churches. That's their business. This is our business. In other words, if one of them were to come visit, say a missionary from one of those churches, or one of those pastors come by and visit, and Brother Steve decided to sing that song and have that little testimony service, and they were offended by the ladies, I'd say, you know what, sir? That is none of your business. That is none of your business. Leave it alone. And I would say the same thing to you. When you go and visit another church, don't be trying to scrutinize their conduct in areas of like that. Unless they're matters of clear ungodliness, you leave it alone. It is their business. I don't mean just leave it alone in not jumping onto them. I mean don't even be pitching it around in your mind. Don't be occupying your mind with it. It is not our business. I come to a close with this final point. This system thrives only when Christ rules. None of this will work. All of these principles are good principles, but they will thrive only when the Lord Jesus Christ rules. For instance, congregational rule can be nothing in the world but absolute anarchy. You hear people talk about church fights. You've heard about those, haven't you? Church has a business meeting. The first thing you know, people are calling each other bad names. And I have known of several churches in my lifetime where someone actually got hit during a business meeting. I know of a church in Texas, not that far from here, where a woman called a preacher a vile name, I'll not tell you what it was, and slapped the far out of him. Right at the back of the church building. A church in Chickasha, Oklahoma, where a woman slapped the preacher right across the mouth after a business meeting. How do things like that happen? I'll tell you one thing. They don't happen because people are dominated by the fear of the Lord. They do not happen because people are dominated by the fear of the Lord, but because people are willful and they are sure
that they're going to have things done their own way. They're determined to do it. But, beloved, listen, congregational rule is a good way to rule. And it will work. But it'll work only when we acknowledge Christ as our head and when we are willing to follow Christ and those basic rules that Christ has set forth. For instance, if a woman said, listen, I am not going to let my husband make a decision in church that I don't agree with. Lady, please, please shut your mouth. Please, and get into the place where God intended you to be in subjection to your husband. Oh, it's fine for you to talk with him when you get home. Nothing wrong with that. But for you to try to inhibit him or shut him down or make him speak up or be your mouthpiece, don't do it. All you'll do is you'll bring the judgment of God upon yourself and upon your church. The Lord has given us principles here. You see, congregational rule is not really a democratic rule. Now, I don't mean to be technical, and I hear referred to as democratic rule. In many instances, what they're saying, what they mean by it is not wrong, but the title itself is not really right. Democratic rule just has, basically, it has to do with mob rule. The church is the theocracy. Christ is the head, and we operate as a congregation under Christ, every one of us hopefully led by the Holy Spirit. We are to be led by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Christ the superintendent, administering His will through the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And when this is done, the whole system, if this is done perfectly, the whole system would work perfectly. Well, we won't do very many things perfectly, will we? And so the whole system will probably not work perfectly. But if this is done conscientiously, the system will work satisfactorily.